are marching through the book of the Revelation. It's always a bit of a challenge to know how to launch into our study, because if you spend too much time in review, you definitely lose some time bringing and rolling through some new material, and there always seems to be such a large amount of new material. And I would think that would be in part because as we look at the book of the Revelation, we know that there are hundreds of Old Testament references, not quotes, but inferences that John, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has brought forward into the book of the Revelation. And in that sense, the book of the Revelation just ties together the whole Bible in such a wonderful way. Now, so where do we start? Well, let's begin. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. In verses 19 through 21, we come to the seventh bowl. We have been through the seal judgments, we've been through the trumpet judgments, and we've been through the bowl judgments. We've been through that long period in the middle. And when I say long period in the middle of the tribulation, I don't mean so much time-wise as in terms of literary, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and we're going to get another chapter today, that all these events transpire in the middle of the tribulation period. But when we come to chapter 16 and verse 19 and following, it says, "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of its plague was extremely severe." Now, the note you would want to make there in your Bible is that is the chronological end of the tribulation. When we come to chapter 16 here, verses 19 through 21, the seventh bowl has been poured out. Essentially, this is the chronological end of the tribulation. So we've come to the end of the tribulation, but now we're going to roll into chapter 17. And what I want you to understand about our transition here is that chapter 17 is a parenthetical chapter that now goes back to the middle of the tribulation. John is getting some additional information about events that have occurred in the past, the middle of the tribulation. And so it is with that we want to begin here. Again, last week we did 15 and 16, the prelude to the bowl judgment. 16, in chapter 16, the bowl judgments are poured out. Now we come to chapter 17, which is religious Babylon, and chapter 18, which is commercial Babylon. Dealing with these, and there's going to be questions as we go through. Is Babylon a city? And what city might it be in the future? We'll touch on that just a bit. And then, but what I think is far more important is the fact that Babylon is a system. It's a system. It's two systems. It's a religious worldwide religious system, and it's a worldwide commercial system. So it's two systems. And in that sense, those systems have far more influence on us in a personal sort of way. Far more important to understand the impact of those systems upon us, even today, than it is to understand what city Babylon might be, though that would satisfy our curiosity somewhat. Again, both chapters, 17 and 18, I should mention, are parenthetical. They provide supplementary information about the destruction of Babylon. And this is an interesting connection too, that Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 represents the head of the Gentile powers. If you remember, when we started this study, we talked about the time of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. Well, Babylon is the apex and the systems that exist at the end of the tribulation period, certainly the apex of the time of the Gentiles, the domination of the Gentiles. So, let's got more background here. Chapter 17 focuses on the religious system. Chapter 18, commercial system. Babylon is the name of a city in the Middle East. Babylon is also symbolizes the chief characteristics of the city throughout history. Don't know if we'll have time to get into that, but Babylon is a city and a system. Now, let's look at our text. And we're going to go through chapter 17 rather slowly, and so don't worry if we're using up our time on chapter 17, then we're going to read through chapter 18 more quickly. But we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says this, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." And so I'm thinking the seventh bowl has been poured out. One of those seven angels comes up, and he says, "Hey, John, let me give you some more information, some background information that you're not aware of at this time." And he says, "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Now, you might just note right there that that is false religion. I think we've already kind of nailed that down, that harlotry in the Old Testament was Israel betraying the worship of the true God, Yahweh, and worshiping idols and false gods and the gods of the nations. The whole book of Hosea is certainly a picture of that. So, but there's the judgment to come on the great harlot who sits on many waters, who sits on many waters. Now flip over in the same chapter to verse 15 so we'll be clear what the waters are. "And he," the angel, "said to me, John, the waters which you saw were where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So there you get the idea and you understand that, hey, the harlot sits on peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. This is a worldwide thing. This false religion has worked its way worldwide. And the angel is about to tell John the mystery and understanding of this great harlot. And it continues in verse 2. "It's a harlot, false religion, with whom the kings of the earth." And when you see that, you need to think political powers. The political powers that be. "The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality." And so the kings of the earth have used false religion to accomplish their end goals, even as false religion has probably used political powers to accomplish. So there's been kind of a syncretistic relationship between false religion, whatever that might be, and the political forces of the world. Now, you see that begins in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. that at Babel it was people gathering together and they had political ambitions and religious ambitions, and they said, you know, we'll build ourselves a tower into the heavens. We don't need God to save us. We'll build a name for ourselves and so forth. And so this whole theme that actually runs is a sub-theme throughout the whole scripture about the city of God that God's building, and then the city of man that man's building. And it's a theme that, if time allows, we'll touch on it a bit later. But here, again, verse 2, the kings of the earth are working with the false harlot. And also in verse 2, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So it's just a worldwide deal, and people are drawn to these false religions, if you will. And that's such a broad category. I mean, we think false religions, well, there's the world religions of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and so forth. But it goes far beyond that, just to humanism and secularism and materialism and all that kind of stuff. Those are all part of the false religious system of our world. And so we pick it up in verse 3 here. And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman, think false religion again. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, think here, Antichrist. I saw this woman, false religion, riding, being born, if you will. I don't think the woman is dominating the beast. I think the false religion is being carried by the beast. But she is sitting on a scarlet beast, Antichrist. And this beast, verse 3 tells us, is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, that we've worked through this on an occasion or two, this whole idea of seven heads and 10 horns. And if you'll look, for example, look down at verse 9 in this same chapter. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they," the heads and the mountains, "are seven kings." Seven kings. So we know the bottom line. These are seven kings. Mountains has to do with a king, when used symbolically, means a king, a kingdom, or a throne, or dominion as a whole. Dominion. And so these seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Now, what are the five dominions that have fallen? And these are dominions, I take it, the kings, kingdoms, thrones, dominions who have dominated, persecuted Israel. First one. And this is my view and supported by others, so we're not out on a limb too far here. But Egypt, where Israel as a nation was birthed and were slaves for 400 years. Egypt. Assyria, that took the whole northern kingdom captive. Babylon, that took the whole southern kingdom captive. Medo-Persia, that dominated over Israel for a season. And Greece, the Hellenistic kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, and so forth. Those five, when John's writing, at the time of his writing, those five have fallen. They're gone. But the one that was the kingdom under which was ruling and reigning, under which John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and that was Rome. Five have fallen, one is, and one's to come. And the one to come is this revived Roman Empire that's going to come up, over which the Antichrist is going to rule and reign. So, that's where we are. Now, let's go back. To verse 3. It says that this beast upon whom the false religion is riding is full. The beast is full of blasphemous names. And he has 7 heads and he has 10 horns. And the 10 horns, if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, the image had 10 toes. And if you remember in Daniel chapter 7, the beast, the fourth beast of that time, he had 10 horns. And so the ten horns are 10 kings that are going to rule with the Antichrist in the last days, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So you've got 7 heads, think chronologically, and you've got 10 horns, think kings that are going to rule in one period of time with the Antichrist. So, and the woman is riding, which simply says that false religion has been a part of all, chronologically speaking, false religion has been a part of all the empires that we've just mentioned that have ruled over and dominated during the time of the Gentiles over Israel. False religion dominated or was used by those political powers to dominate over Israel. And then the 7 horns. So we'll continue. We'll piece it together. Let's look at verse 4. And the woman, what is the woman? False religion. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, suggesting that she not only had religious influence and power, but she also had some political influence and power. She's clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, when I read this, at times, people with a Catholic background, they will tell me of imagery of the Queen Mother Mary and holding gold cups and those kinds of things, and so they tend to suggest that perhaps this is the strong influence of the Catholic Church. But think where we are here. Think where we are. We have a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial scheme in mind. And so there is going to be a rapture of the believer, true believers. There's going to be a rapture before this period of time occurs, before the tribulation occurs. What's that going to leave you with? Well, to the extent that there are true believers in the Catholic Church, they're going to be raptured out. So it's going to leave you with a Catholic Church full of false religion. On the other hand, in addition to that, remember where we were with chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation and the historical prophetic view of those 7 churches, and the last church was the church of, remember, Laodicea. Laodicea, the Greek word for laos and dosia, to rule and so forth, and it means to the people rule. So you're going to have the rapture of true believers out of the church before the tribulation, and you're going to be left with a Laodicean church. You're going to be left with a liberal, unbelieving, religious, Protestant church. This is not a true church. So you got Catholics, you got Protestants, you got... And then how all that comes together with all the other world religions, I'm not sure. But I know Satan's a mastermind at bringing those things together. In fact, I will I looked this up actually this morning. I'd heard about this. But it says a historic first occurred, and some of you may tell me when this happened. It happened this fall. I don't know if it was a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago. But a historic first that Islamic prayers were held at the Vatican. And so the Pope has opened up and invited Islamicists to come, as long, and he's also invited Jews, and he's invited Christians, and I'm not sure who else he might have invited, but to come and to begin to join together for the purposes of peace, particularly peace as it relates to Palestine and to Israel. And we know that's what we've been studying about here. So that was just interesting. And I just typed in, I think I typed in Catholic Church and Islamic prayers. And I got a number of hits on that. And I only pulled up that. So you might read more. But some way in the future, after Christians have been raptured out, at some point, talking about false religion, bootstrap religion, self-works, good works religion, whatever it is, meism kind of religion, is going to become universal, and the kings, the political powers that be, are going to join forces with it, and they're going to move forward to impose their political, religious will upon those that remain, those that would have be becoming Christians during that period of time through the witness of the 144,000, as we mentioned. All right, so we'll continue with verse 5. We're talking about this woman who's clothed in purple and scarlet. She's corrupt. Verse 5, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. You know, when you go back to like the Tower of Babel and you think what happened there is people came together and then God confused their language and then they spread out over the planet, if you will. They spread out like milkweed. It's like Bermuda grass in a well-watered garden. You've probably experienced some of that. You know, I mean, all of a sudden now there's false religion everywhere, and what happens in the end of days is all of those false religions come back to mama. They just come back to mama. And some way they're interfaced and interconnected in some fashion. And it becomes Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, And I saw the woman, false religion, drunk with the blood of the saints. I think it's maybe a reference to Jewish believers drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, Christian believers, Gentile believers, perhaps, might be a way to look at that. So this false religion is persecuting, bringing martyrdom to the true believer, those people who'd be becoming believers during the tribulation period. She's drunk with the blood. And when I saw her, man, I wondered greatly. And then we continue verse 7, and it says, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which the beast, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And we know about that, don't we? Verse 8, and the beast, or the beast, the Antichrist, that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Now, right there, was, is not, and is, you know, about to come up out of the abyss. Now, we've studied all that, right? In Revelation 12 and in Revelation 13, you know, even go back to Revelation 10 where the mystery of God is finished, and we're thinking that there Christ took his royal scepter and he began to rule, and he began to rule. The first thing he's doing, he's cleaning heaven. And he cast down Satan and the demons out of that part of heaven which they still had reign over, and he cast them to earth. And Satan is furious about all of this. And at the same time, on earth, the Antichrist receives some kind of fatal head wound. We don't know by what means, but a fatal head wound. We think he's either dead or he appears to be dead. And at that point, when Satan's cast out of heaven, he incarnates himself. It's a false incarnation, a counterfeit incarnation. He incarnates himself into the Antichrist, and there's a false counterfeit resurrection, and it says, the text tells us, in the whole world, we worship the beast. Wow, the guy was dead, now he's alive. And they worship, it says, then they worship Satan. They worship the devil because he gave his power to the beast. And so there's Satan worship and beast worship, and it's a pretty rough time to be alive, to be a believer in those periods of time. So that's kind of what's happening here. verse 8. The beast was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, that is, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while, he being the Antichrist. Verse 11. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now that's a little interesting. All right, here's what that's saying. Verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is also an eighth, and he's one of the seven. Chronologically, the beast is one of the seven. He's one of the seven world empires, okay? He's one of the seven. But he's also an eighth. Here's what the text tells us. There are ten kings at the end of at the midpoint of the tribulation. There are ten kings ruling with the beast. And if you remember, out of Daniel, there's those ten horns, and a little horn comes up in the midst of the ten horns and destroys three of them. Don't know how. He displaces them, sits them aside, he assassinates them. I don't know what the Antichrist does. But as he's making his power move at the middle of the tribulation, he's had 10 kings he's been working with, and he comes in there and he displaces three of them, which leaves seven, and he becomes an eighth. He becomes an eighth. So, when you read verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. He's an eighth what? He's an eighth horn. So you could write horn there. He's an eighth horn. And is one of the seven. One of the seven empires that has ruled and reigned over Israel. And he goes to destruction. And the ten horns The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. There you go. The text tells us. It interprets itself. And there are 10 kings, what? Who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Just a short period of time, those 10 kings rule with the beast. Verse 13. These 10 kings and the beast have one purpose. And they give their power and authority to the beast. So they yield, as the beast comes up in their midst, they yield their authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. So just another long view of what's going to happen. That those, they're going to wage war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. So, you know, so we don't have to despair. And so we just move on to verse 15. And he, this angel, said to me, John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues worldwide in dimension. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, that is false religion, and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her with fire. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, you know, the harlot, false religion has been riding along with the beast and with these 10 kings. Everything's been cozy, looking good. They've been bringing their style of leadership to the whole world and influencing the whole world. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, those 10 kings and the beast, they destroy the powers that be behind false religion. There's a massive, probably a massive clean out, if you will. It's just a whole power structure shift. And you get rid of false religion and all the powers that be behind it. They make false religion desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Verse 17. For, why will they do that? Well, for God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that's where you begin to say, okay, the woman that you saw, this false religion, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So if you looked at that from John's perspective and you thought this is a historical reference, then you might say, okay, Rome. It comes out of Rome. On the other hand, if you look at it from a prophetic, futuristic purpose, you would say the possibility is that this great city is one of two places. It's either Jerusalem itself, where the Antichrist has moved in, taken control of the temple, set himself up as God, and so forth, and begins to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Or it could be a new rebuilt Babylon, literally Babylon. So we have some multiple choices there. And I'll leave it up to you to solve the problem. Solve the problem. So that's where we are at the end of 18. Now, it seems like we come at the end of 17, I'm sorry. So, but that's the religious Babylon, worldwide in its influence, even more intrusive and worldwide, I mean, in the last days. But it's destroyed. at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the false religion that goes from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation is beast worship. Worshiping the Antichrist as God. So then we come into Revelation 18, talking about commercial Babylon, the second great force that comes upon us, and it is upon us as well. I mean, false religion is here today, obviously, and commercial Babylon is in the air and all about us as well. So God leads John to reveal the destruction of commercial, economic, and political Babylon. Babylon is the city that rules the world, as we just read. It also represents what the city stood for and promoted throughout history. Babylon is a city and it is a system. Wall Street just means an illustration. We understand Wall Street is a literal place, but it's also a system, Wall Street. And so Babylon in its day will be a literal place, and it will also be a worldwide system, even as it is a system today. Oh, I was afraid of this. Okay, I'm going to have to... I'll tell you what, I'll take a little run at this. I wanted to save this for later. I've changed my slides since we loaded them up. Here's the development of the Babylon theme. And I've already mentioned Genesis 11, also Genesis 14, the promise to Abraham. And so from the beginning, we have this development of a theme of the creation of the city of God and the city of man. You even got Cain after he kills Abel, and he goes out and he builds a city. And I don't know what thematically, I'm not going to, you don't want to say too much and overstate yourself, but there's just something about God interested in building maybe people or, his city is where he has sovereignly chosen to place his name is Jerusalem. But then you have this counterfeit plan of Satan to build a city, the city of man. And as you go through, and it's just, there's a lot more here. These are just some high points where a compromise, for example, with Hezekiah is a kind of interesting account. Hezekiah was sick. He was, Isaiah said, you're going to die. And he just prayed, oh, I don't want to die. I want to live. And God gives him some additional years of life. And then as a sign, that God's word would be true, he said, let the sundial turn back, I forget how many degrees, 10 degrees or something like that, let it turn back 10 degrees. And it did. But you know who else was watching the universe? The astrologers and astronomers of Babylon. So right there in Kings, in Chronicles, where you read this, so they probably started saying, what's going on with the universe here, Because they were ziggurats, they were building ziggurats, and they were stargazers and all of that, like the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat that had a zodiac probably on top and where human sacrifice would take place and those kinds of things. And so they sent emissaries from Babylon over to Hezekiah, because they heard that it was Hezekiah's God that had moved, changed the orientation of the universe. And so they said, and so what did Hezekiah do? He bragged. Did Hezekiah take them into the temple and say, let me show you something. Let me tell you about the God of all creation who can turn the universe to or fro. And let me show you about the wonder and his grace to me that extended my life. And he gives life to those who believe. And he blesses those who follow after him. Did Hezekiah do that? No. And here all Israel is called to be a witness to God. What a great chance to be a witness to the nations through this. You know what Hezekiah did? He took them into the treasury. Man, let me show you some gold stuff. Let me show you some silver and some, you know, some vases and some, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's just like your heart just sinks. Oh my goodness. What a lost opportunity. Babylon is lifted up. And you know what happened within a few decades of that? Babylon comes in. And they destroy, I say a few decades, longer, a little longer than that. But Babylon comes in, they destroy Jerusalem. And they destroy the temple. And they take all that gold back to Babylon. See, it's just a sad situation. And then the conflict, that's what I just referenced. Jerusalem and the temple's burned by Babylon. So you have this conflict between the city of God and the city of man, between Jerusalem and between Babylon. And then the collapse in Daniel chapter 5, God says, I'm going to judge Babylon. And he does. That's Belshazzar and that incident of the handwriting on the wall. And so there's the collapse of Babylon. But then in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, in a future period of time, there is this woman who's placed in a big pot in the lid, iron pot, and the lid's put on it, and Zechariah's saying, like, where are you taking this? And he says, this is evil, and I'm taking this to Shinar. Well, that's where the Tower of Babel was built. Shinar. I'm taking this to Shinar. And so it just suggests that in the future day, evil is going to be once again centered in Babylon, in Shinar, where the original Tower of Babel was. There will be a rise of Babel again. But then there will be cataclysm. By the way, that cataclysm there, that's not Zechariah, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and it's chapters 50 and 51 both, but particularly 51 verses 63 and 64. Verses 63 and 64. And Revelation 18, which we're about to read about. The cataclysm of Babylon, the collapse of Babylon once again, in Jeremiah 51, 63, and 64, and Revelation 18. So let's jump into Revelation 18. I think. Well, hey, I left out the best part. The consummation, the new Jerusalem that prevails, and we're introduced to in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's the way it concludes. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Wow. All right. So the great city, as it's referred to in the book of the Revelation, sometimes it's a clear reference to Jerusalem. Sometimes it's a reference to Babylon, historical, future Babylon, etc. So it's just hard to nail down sometimes on that term specifically. So, now we're in verse 1, chapter 18. After these things, that is, after the vision of chapter 17, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now that's what's going to happen to Babylon during the millennium. During the millennium, a description. Verse 3. For Babylon is fallen, For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So all the nations, all the kings, all the merchants have been involved. They're drunk. They're drunk with this commercial, humanistic, materialistic, secularistic progress, if you will, of earth. I mean, like, so tell us which one of us hadn't been influenced by this. I mean, I don't even know where to draw the line anymore, hardly. It's just it's a constant walk of faith. Where do I draw the line here, you know? I'm going to flip back. I think I marked this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talking in Matthew 6, 19. It says, Jesus, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." And you know, in there, I'm thinking, okay, now what's presumption? You know, what is presumption upon God? You know, don't lay up treasures, but I think I should have a 401k. I think I ought to be prudent in saving and preparing for the future. I think it'd be presumptuous for me to depend on God not to do what I, in my good sense, and in the book of the Proverbs tells me I should do, you know, by being a good steward and so forth, and being like the ant and so forth. Or should I presume upon my children or whatever? So anyway, so you got those issues. So there is a balance in here somewhere, but there's the warning: be careful, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So that's probably you gotta listen to your heart here and pray and listen. But here, I think in verse 22, there's kind of a real admonition, even a warning to us. It says, all of a sudden, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And he's just saying, here's what you got to watch. You got to watch your eyes. And think about the world which we live in today. I mean, commercials, slick advertisements, slick magazines. That how do they come at us? They come at us through our eyes. And we're told, Jesus is just saying, just warning you, you got to watch your eyes. You got to watch your eyes. Now, I don't know what that means for you, you know, but it means you got to watch your eyes. So anyway, but he tips us off. I don't think the eye was a big issue in treasure and stuff in Jesus' day. I mean, think about Jesus' day. You're walking down this dirt road. You slip into this little store on the right. And what do you got? You know, you got maybe a half a dozen little objects there. I mean, the eye. I mean, there's no slick magazines coming in. There's no TV. There's no movies, whatever it might be. Until, when did all that start, by the way? I don't know. Sears catalog or something? So anyway. But so it's a warning that is a particularly applicable to us today. Watch your eyes. Guard your eyes. Because verse 24 here says, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. And here's what he says, bottom line. You can't serve God and mammon, or you can't serve God and money. And what Jesus tells us right there is that when it comes down to the very end, and I'm thinking Revelation 18, I'm thinking the end of the tribulation, when it comes down to the very end, you're only going to have two systems in play. False religion has been tamped down, destroyed, and so you got two systems. You got the commercial financial system, and you got belief in the one true God, and you can't serve both. And that will be particularly true, won't it be true, at the end of the tribulation? You're either going to take the 666 so you can buy and sell, or you're going to bend the knee to the Lord and trust His sovereign rule and reign in your life. So, Jesus tells us, in the end, it's just worship me, or it's Revelation 18. So, here we go, Revelation 18. And here's where we'll just start reading pretty quick. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, this is verse 4, come out of her, my people. It's appeal, actually, come out of her, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed, in the cup she's mixed, mix twice as much for her. And probably just an appeal to really to come out of that city, literal city at the end of the tribulation. Certainly to come out of the system. We want to detach ourselves from the system even today to some degree. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. And I will never see mourning. So it's pride, arrogance, and a lot of self-deception in the system. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. That thought on human lives there, it still pushes me to think that some way toward the end there's going to be some involvement here with this whole Islamic deal because of their involvement in human trafficking and slavery. But human trafficking is worldwide. In fact, Dick Nelson, our missions pastor, told me this last week. He was reading in a journal or a blog that I forget what organization put out, but in India alone, on an annual basis, human trafficking accounts for, I'm going to give you a round number, $350 billion. Dollars, not million, billion. One country, big country, a lot of people, but $350 billion annually involved in human trafficking. Human trafficking. So that's just one country. Where was I, by the way? About verse 13, starting 14, and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. Which, by the way, you know, just to me, just as I think about how this all rolls out, it seems to me that maybe after the Antichrist sits himself up as God in the midst of the temple, instead of these bold judgments, as suggested by your notes and handouts, to me, instead of these bold judgments just beginning immediately, I think maybe there is a period where he really dominates, and things seem to be going good, and commerce is back in play, and all that sort of thing, and things are beginning to settle out, and these bold judgments start being poured out real quickly toward the end of the tribulation period. So anyway, just a thought. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, 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 the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. So the emphasis here on a great city, the emphasis on 1 hour, it happens quickly. How do you piece all that together? Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So, Kay, I think about your observation on that talking about, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Kay suggested, well, that probably couldn't be Jerusalem because Jerusalem is going to be found again. Yeah, okay. That might be Babylon. And on the other hand, it maybe it's this great city of this particular era or type, because notice verse 22, and following, it says, the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a meal will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom will not be heard in you any longer. Will not be heard in you any longer. For the merchants, were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now, saying that these things will not be found any longer, that doesn't mean that there won't be harps and trumpets and flute players and craftsmen in the millennium. There will be. But in this system, it's over. It's over. You remember Daniel chapter 2, got that great image. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and feet of iron and clay, and then the rock cut out without hands comes down and crashes into its feet, and then the whole image just, whew, it's gone. The system is gone. The system is gone. It's no more. All the things that propped that system up or made that system what it was is gone. And the Lord is going to establish His own kingdom. His own kingdom. Verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. So, two systems destroyed. One in the middle of the tribulation, one at the end of the tribulation. Two systems under which we live today under its influence. And we need to be mindful of. Now, with that in mind, that takes us through Revelation 18 next week. I'm guessing I'd say read for next week 19 and 20, but I'm just thinking we'll probably only get through 19, but read 19 and 20. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the filling of your Holy Spirit, the Word of God that's living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to pierce as far as the division of both soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, Lord, may we be spirit-filled, Bible-filled people that we can trust that you would guide us as we walk in faith, that you might be glorified in all things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.